I think it is safe to say that we live in a society where at least the educational elite of our land have become extensively agnostic in their understanding of ultimate truth. When it comes to the question of ultimate truth, they believe no one can really know. And thus, looking to our society to find certainty about God is not possible. They are not certain about God, about who He is, if He is, about what He expects from us, about how He communicates to us. Many in our culture are sure and certain really only about one thing about God, and that is that none of us can be certain of His existence. They are sure, they are certain that we must remain uncertain. But of course, if they are uncertain about truth, how could they possibly be certain that we can't know about God? Their belief obviously cancels itself out. A claim to not know is a claim to not know. It cannot be a claim to not know and to know at the same time. Agnosticism is self-defeating as a truth claim. It cannot establish anything. It cannot argue against anything. It is just a claim of ignorance, and it should stop right there. Uncertainty about God is what results from living in a pluralistic society. The term pluralism is used in a number of different ways. People mean different things by it. Some use it to mean something like a land that has religious diversity. If that's true, then we live in a pluralistic land. Some countries don't allow religious diversity, so they're not pluralistic. If a country tolerates a variety of religions, then that country is considered pluralistic. In this sense of pluralism, the religions do not have to agree with one another. In fact, they can compete with one another even while they peacefully coexist. Others take the concept of pluralism, however, more deeply. And they mean that religions should not just coexist, they should be learning from one another because truth is found in all religions. They should be engaged in dialogue with the leaders of other religions because there is at least some truth in other religions as they see it. In this view, all religions have something to contribute to truth, though they may not quite be considered equal. Some may shine the light of truth brighter than others. And then there's even a more radical sense of pluralism, in which they take it to mean that all religions are equally true and equally valid. They believe, at least the largest and the worldwide religions, that they are really saying the same thing in different ways. There's one ultimate reality, and all the religions are getting to that ultimate reality from different angles. And so each culture then is free to develop its own truth, its own set of religious vocabulary, its own names for God, etc. One man I spoke with a long time ago in California gave a very good description of this kind of pluralism. He said, there are many rivers that start up in the mountains, but when they flow down, they all flow into the same ocean. And so it is, he believed, with beliefs. We may start in different locations. We may start with different language, with different backgrounds, but we all come to the same place. We flow into God. If this were true, of course, it would completely eliminate Christianity's exclusive claims. It would make the Bible a lie, because the Bible is an intolerant book. It is a book of right and wrong. It is a book of ultimate truth. It is a book of truth and error, and it makes its readers discerning as to what is true and what is not true. It would reduce Jesus to a mere religious option. It would kill any impetus we would have towards worldwide evangelism. There's no sense in evangelizing others. They have good news and a different vocabulary. Of course, it would make speaking out against other religions to be evil. Not the religions being evil, but the speaking out against them to be evil. Recently, we heard what happened to Franklin Graham as he took a very true and strong stance in declaring that the religion of Islam has many evil and false aspects to it, to which the media elite took exception with that, and even the Pentagon disinvited him to come to the National Prayer Day, despite the fact that this is a man who's been committed to caring for poor Muslims all throughout the world. This is the climate in which we Christians now live and we preachers now preach. Of course, speaking against false religions is exactly what you would expect from a conscientious Christian preacher. What good is it to do to tell people this is the truth and then turn right around and say that something that doesn't agree with that, well, that's the truth also. Where would that leave the people but confused? And so this radical idea of pluralism seems to be gaining boldness in our land. Wouldn't you agree? They even are so bold to censor those who don't agree. Everyone needs to get along, just not if you have some exclusive truth claim, you now become the enemy of the state. Well, it should not surprise us that the American church has also been affected by this kind of radical pluralism. And I think it's seen by the church's quiet, by its unwillingness to take strong stand. Everyone wants to put out a message that's acceptable to everybody else, that sounds like it's belief in Jesus, but it fits in with everybody else. No one's willing to say, it seems anymore, that this is true and therefore this is not true, even though that makes perfect logical sense. I pointed out at last fall's Mid-Atlantic Bible Conference that churches are not as loud and confident as they used to be about the exclusivity and the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all others. He is the only begotten Son of God, and He is the only way to God that the Father acknowledges. People today have contradictory ideas about Jesus, yet it seems to be okay. As long as you affirm a faith in Jesus of some kind, you are considered to be a believer in Jesus, even if you don't define who it is that Jesus that you believe in. Even Christians who have gone to church for many years seem not to know certain important truths about Jesus, truths that would demonstrate Him to be unique and to be supreme. Sure, they know Jesus died on a cross to save them from their sins. They know about the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead. But other aspects of the greatness of Jesus' person are left unexplored and therefore unlearned. Today, we hope to explore and learn some of those truths about Jesus Christ that demonstrate Him to be unique and supreme. We hope to alleviate some of the false teaching against Jesus and this radical pluralism that would erode our confidence in Jesus Christ. We seek today to enrich our faith in Him as who He truly is. Open then your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, the closing words of chapter 3, verses 31 through 36 is our focus this morning. I read them to you. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is a rich theological passage, beloved. It is of great importance to our development of our Christology. Verse 31 picks up right after John the Baptist's very humble testimony, and it fills in the why of his statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. It fades out of John's exact words to the Apostle John's summary of the meaning of the Baptist's testimony. As we pointed out back in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, the phraseology here is a summary. It shows that it is of the Apostle John, not the exact words of John the Baptist, but nevertheless true to his testimony. In keeping with the purpose of John's book here, this gospel, it provides reasons why Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, and we should place our faith fully in Him. In fact, what you see here is the Apostle John tying together the narrative of Nicodemus and the narrative about John the Baptist we've had here in chapter 3 and bringing out the full meaning of Jesus Christ. If you want to know what the point was of these two narratives, here we come to verses 31 through 36, and we draw from it our lesson. So our aim then, as we study this Christological summary, is to deepen in our own convictions about the greatness of Jesus. At first, this may not seem to be applicable to you, but it is to enrich and strengthen your faith so that in the midst of a pluralistic society, you don't have your faith chipped away at or eroded and become quiet about boasting about Jesus and talking about his greatness. It's important that we do that more than just in a place like this, but that we are so convinced of his absolute supremacy that when we leave this place, as we interact with others, we can make those bold declarations. Noticed recently, it is the strategy increasingly of the various cults who come around to the homes or who want to engage people in society about their religion, that their method now is more to kind of buddy up next to true Christianity and act like it's really just the same thing. It's not all that different. They used to emphasize the differences. And so we have to kind of, you know, rub the barnacles off the ship, so to say, and say, look, you can't attach yourself to us. We need to know what the truth is and what it is not. And when we speak to others, it can't just be like, yeah, we're all people of faith and we get along. We need to be people who have a distinctive understanding of our faith in Jesus and can make that clear in our testimony to others. I think this passage will help us do that. Here we see five reasons Jesus is greater than anyone else. How's that for boasting? Five reasons Jesus is greater than anyone else. And of course, the Bible would have 50 reasons, if not 500 reasons. But we'll focus on these five today. First reason, Jesus is from heaven. The Son of God is from heaven. His origin is from heaven. Verse 31, look at it. He who comes from where? Above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven. You have the above is now defined as heaven. He who comes from heaven is above all. Because Jesus' origin is from above, that means he is above all. He's not next to some. They're not some is equal. He's from here. We're from down there. It's different. It's not the same. One is greater than the other. And since he is from above, that means he is above all. And we should never put anyone on the same level with Jesus. Period. It doesn't honor him to do that. Jesus has the highest position, and to tell him he can have one seat among many wonderful religious people of the world is dishonoring to him. And it is blind in not acknowledging his highest authority. So there you have in the very first verse a death blow to radical pluralism. Jesus is above all people, all names, all authorities, all things. Nothing in creation which is below can be on top of him or equal to him. He is the highest. He's in a class by himself. Again, putting him in a shopping mall of religious ideas is just an insult to his greatness. That phrase, by the way, from above, is the same Greek word was used back in verse 3 and also in verse 7. Of chapter 3, where it talks about the new birth as being born again or from above, anothen. There it meant that the birth is not a birth from the earth, it's not a birth from man, it is a birth from above, from heaven. It's a spiritual birth that we must have. Earth here does not mean worldly in the sense of the evil, negative sense of the world, sometimes employed by John. But earth is used here in the limited sense, the sense that earth is limited and weak and not as powerful and doesn't have the vantage point of heaven, you see. We are from earth. We don't know what he knows. We don't have what he has. We don't have his greatness. We don't have his knowledge and understanding. We're earthbound. Earth and heaven in this sense are polar opposites. The new birth has its origin in heaven. The Son of God does too, but we're from earth. Jesus is sovereign over all of the earth and over all men. Why? Because he began there as the Son of God. Of course, Jesus being his earthly name. Why is it that Jesus must increase and John the Baptist must decrease? Well, because Jesus' origin is not from the earth as John the Baptist's origin was. John the Baptist then becomes a representative of the children of Adam. He's a son of Adam. Primary reference to the person of earth is John the Baptist, but it reflects back to Adam. Where did Adam find his origin? How did God make Adam? He reached down into the what? Into the ground, into the very earth, into the elements, into the dust of the ground, and then he formed Adam, and we are his children. We are from the earth. God made life from non-life because he is life. himself. And by the way, that declaration that some scientists made artificial life is not exactly right. I mean, these headlines are always deceptive, in my opinion. They seem to say more than what the fine print says. They themselves have admitted that they had to start with life God already made. They're not making anything from scratch as God did. And what they did is amazing, don't get me wrong, but it's still nothing compared to what God has done. Only God makes real life from non-life. Read the fine print of the articles, you'll see that's true. Now, they won't give glory to God. Man, then, being made in the image of God down here on the earth, has the capacity to take what God has made and manipulate it, and sometimes in amazing ways. But we don't create anything. We don't create life. Man is of the earth. And man in this life will always have that limitation for our resurrection bodies. When we gain the character of Jesus in the resurrection and have his higher perspective. But before then, we're men of earth. And so as great a man as John the Baptist was, remember what Jesus said about him, of those born of woman, none has arisen greater than John the Baptist. So he's greater than all of us, and he's greater than anybody else in the world today. Anyone who leads a religion, founded a religion, says that there's some kind of a guru or a rabbi or a teacher, or they know something, or there's some professor somewhere, John the Baptist was greater than them. And yet John the Baptist is way below Jesus. John the Baptist cannot baptize with the Holy Spirit. He made that point himself. Jesus can do that. He cannot reveal the truths of heaven. He hasn't been there. He could only speak from what he knew, what was fed to him, and say, John, say these words. And so John said those words. He was faithful to communicate God's words in that sense, but he didn't have that perspective of seeing heaven itself. John even said, Jesus ranked ahead of me, for he was before me. Jesus is greater than every other man. Period. Second reason, Jesus knows what he's talking about. Why is he greater? Because Jesus knows what he's talking about. Look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set a seal to this, that God is true. Since Jesus is from heaven above, that means Jesus knows. He's an eyewitness of heaven. He has seen God the Father. He has been there. He has had communion with God the Father. This reflects back to chapter 1 and verse 18 where it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's right there in the bosom of the Father. He knows who the Father is. He has relationship with the Father. And then he comes into the world and he says, let me tell you who the invisible God is. I know him. I was there with him. Indeed, he has the very nature of God. The Son of God came into the world with a message. I have come to testify of what I know. It's firsthand knowledge. It's not passed on to him. His testimony is greater than John the Baptist's. Not in the sense that John's was unreliable or untrue, but that John's message was much more limited in what it revealed. Jesus had a greater vantage point than anybody else. The Old Testament prophets, of which John was really one, being under the Old Covenant, they got their messages how? In dreams and visions, in little portions, in many ways. And they'd receive a little statement. It's secondhand. It would be relayed to them, and they'd have that. And the prophet then would declare the truth. Of course, it was true in what it said, but it was limited. Jesus knew what he was talking about. He had firsthand knowledge. In John 15:15, later in this gospel, he'll say, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I get it directly from the Father. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, you have all these people that testify to Jesus, and then Jesus says this remarkable thing in John 8:14. He says, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Amazing. For I know where I came from and where I am going. In other words, I'm the authority. I came from heaven. I know who I am. I know what I've seen. So if I bear testimony to myself, it's true. That wouldn't be true of anybody else. No one else can bear testimony to themselves. Every earthly teacher is bound by what he knows. We have to study. We have to research. We don't know. It's not injected to us as babies. We have to learn. We have to discover. Not Jesus Christ. He had all understanding from heaven as the Son of God. Jesus' point of origin and his personal experience of heaven means that he knows. And you know something? Only education that starts with what Jesus tells us is really a true education. In that sense, really only Christian education is true education. Because if it doesn't encompass what Jesus said is true about this world and about you and me, it doesn't really have any real understanding. Unfortunately, people listen to other voices rather than Jesus and don't believe in him. How foolish that is. We have this incredible revelation in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels about Jesus the Christ, and then Acts, which is the continuation of the work of Jesus into the church, and then the Apostle Paul and his writings, and Peter and John and the others who were the disciples of Jesus and are just passing on his teaching. We have this deposit of truth for the entire world, and people choose not to listen to it. What could be more insane than that? Why is it people don't? Well, we already answered that a few messages back. Chapter 3, verse 19. Men love what? Darkness rather than the light. And so they don't come to the light. Mankind as a whole has rejected the witness about Jesus. That no one received this testimony is not to be taken absolutely, but as a general truth. There was widespread rejection of Jesus. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. There were some that received him, but by and large, they rejected him. You see, earth-oriented people don't naturally accept heaven's message. It's like it's another planet. It's alien to us. Down here on earth, we're bound by different priorities than they are in heaven. We want different things. We're earth people. People of the earth. That's who we are. But heaven invades the planet and says, here's the truth, believe. Believe. You know, there's a sub-theme of unbelief throughout this whole gospel. Clearly, the gospel is written to help people to believe, but there's a sub-theme that goes throughout the whole gospel that is explaining why so many don't believe and chose not to believe. And that's important too, because those of us who are believers just know how fabulous this is. And so we naturally have a question, why aren't there more who believe, right? What are they waiting for? What are they looking for? And so there's an explanation that's given to us why people don't believe. And that's important for us as well. Unbelievers are willful. They're willful against the truth. They resist the truth. They don't want it. They're comfortable in their fantasy, their set of lies, their worldview, as they call it. They love lies. It's their environment. They love darkness. That's where they thrive. They love their sin. They're not neutral in their will, by the way, people. Their wills are bound by the sin that they love. Their minds are dark to the truth, so they have no capacity to respond to heaven's message. They have a true human choice, but they're not free in their choice because their will is bound by sin. That's their nature, a sin nature. And they love evil. And so they do not choose to believe in Jesus. Indeed, without regeneration, without the new birth, they cannot. The Apostle Paul adds his testimony to that very truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where he writes, but a natural man is a man of the earth, an unregenerate man, a man who's just of nature. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Because they're spiritually appraised. He has no capacity as a natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God. The person who receives the testimony are believers, those who have been caused to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we, according to this verse back here in John says, we who believe are the ones who set our seal to God that He is true. Setting the seal. We set our seal to Him. That means we authenticate it as true. That's how seals were used. They were used to secure things also, like at Jesus' tomb. Matthew 27:66 talks about that, but seals were also used to authenticate something, as in the ring in the wax that would be the mark of authentication. The ancients would set their seal to something to authenticate it to others. They would stamp it as genuine. They would set their seal to that. It showed agreement. It showed acceptance. It showed approval. In fact, listen to this fascinating verse in John 6:27. It says, "On the Son of God, the Father has set His seal." So God has authenticated Jesus. He has set His seal on Jesus. But here it says, we believers set our seal on God as true. In other words, we who have come to believe in Christ know now it's the truth. We have tasted of it. We have now experienced it. And so we now have a testimony. It's not only God that gives a testimony or John the Baptist that gives a testimony. We have come to believe in Christ and we have that testimony. And we can give that testimony to the world. There will be examples of the importance of our testimony continuing on, and testimony of humans throughout the gospel. As we get to chapter 4 and we see the woman by the well and the Samaritans, we'll read in verse 39 there. It says, "From that city many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" There's a testimony. Now she knows something. You know something now. You have experience with Christ. You know that He's true. You've set your seal in your testimony saying, Jesus is the truth. Christ is the truth. That's your testimony. The Spirit will do this too. In John 15, Jesus will say, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." He was speaking to his 12. He's 11 at that time. You have a testimony. You've seen things. You know things. You've experienced things. You know it's the truth. Go give your testimony. You have a testimony. You have a testimony because Christ has moved into your life. Christ has caused you to be born again. Christ has opened your eyes. You've tasted of the truth. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know the words on the page are vibrant and living and true, and you need to bear that testimony to others. You may not be able to answer all their questions. Some of their skepticism may be quite advanced, and you don't know how to deal with their arguments. Give them your testimony. They can't argue with that. It's your testimony. What is it that we testify? We testify that God is true. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Does that sound like pluralism to you? "And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." 1 John 5:20, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Idols come in many names these days. All right, third reason. Third reason, Jesus is greater than all. Jesus was fully endowed with God's Spirit. Jesus was fully endowed with God's Spirit. Verse 34. "For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure." This verse is a little harder to interpret, but giving the Spirit refers to giving the Holy Spirit. The giving of the Holy Spirit refers to God the Father giving the Holy Spirit in full measure to His Son, Jesus Christ. The He, in the part there, He gives in the second half of the verse, the He is God. This is not a reference to Jesus giving the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, because that doesn't fit the flow of thought here. God the Father gave the Holy Spirit to Jesus without measure. And of course, because He was given the Holy Spirit, He was able also to pour out the Holy Spirit on His followers on the day of Pentecost. So you might say indirectly it speaks of Pentecost, but directly it speaks of the Father giving the Spirit without measure to His Son. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament prophets had only a measure of the Spirit of God. They would prophesy. They would know things. They would come and would say the Spirit of God descended on them. But then sometimes it would say the Spirit of God descended on them again. What does that mean? The Spirit came. The Spirit left. The Spirit brought a message. They had a portion of it. And so you hear of Elisha receiving a double portion of Elijah's Spirit. You hear of God taking the Spirit that was set upon Moses and distributing that Spirit to the 70 elders in the book of Numbers. No one prophet had the Spirit without measure. It was a measured amount that they got. The opening to the book of Hebrews speaks of that. God spoke in little portions over the times past, but now God has spoken fully in His Son. Now, please keep in mind, that doesn't mean that prophets spoke untruthfully. They still were speaking from God. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The issue isn't whether or not what they spoke was from God or not, but how much of a portion it was. No prophet had the final or the complete message. Jesus did. His message was full, fullest, final, complete. You look for a reason from Scripture why the Bible canon was closed. You have it, that once the message of Jesus came through His chosen apostles, the full revelation that God gave through His Son was delivered to the church, to the world, and it was complete. There are no other books that can be added to that. It's a full and complete revelation. Jesus had the Spirit of God upon Him without measure. John the Baptist even testified to that, right? He said, "I saw the Spirit of God descending upon Him as a dove and what? Remaining on Him." The Spirit didn't come and go. The Spirit came down, anointed Him, endowed Him, was fully given to Him, and remained on Jesus Christ. He had the fullness of the Spirit of God. That was, of course, a necessary truth of the Messiah of Israel. The prophets had spoken of this. Isaiah 11 and verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Isaiah 42:1 speaks of this, of the Messiah also. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." Jesus quoted that of himself in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Peter would give the testimony in Acts 10:38. "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Yes, God was with him in the presence of the Holy Spirit in full measure. Christ had that. No other prophet had that. Now, how is it that God could give the full Holy Spirit to Jesus and he spoke the full revelation? And Muhammad comes along and says, "You need what I'm going to give you in addition to what Jesus gave you." Or Joseph Smith. Or anybody else. It's an insult. It's a lack of understanding of who Jesus is and his greatness. His revelation was fuller and vaster. The greatness of the giving of the Spirit to Jesus resulted in the greatness of the revelation through Jesus and his apostles. Jesus speaks God's very words, and he therefore is to be listened to. When he tells us this is how you get to heaven, we should be paying attention, don't you think? When he tells us how to live, we should really be listening and focusing in on that. Sometimes it's hard to listen, isn't it? It's hard to read Scripture. It's hard to listen to an expository sermon. It's hard to pay attention to the things of Jesus. But it is the listening and the intensity and the effort in that that God calls us to, because He's speaking the words of truth. And He calls us, pay attention. He warns of hell. And therefore, He should be listened to. He tells us what God is like and what is falsely said about God. And we should listen and believe. You know, Jesus' teachings were all right here. If you're wondering, okay, well, where do I hear the teachings of Jesus? It's all right here. This has all been given to us. These four Gospels, the writing of the letters that explain the life of Christ and the meaning of His coming, it's all here for us. We have a treasure of heavenly knowledge and revelation right here. These were His main disciples who passed on this teaching. This is how He chose to be understood and heard. Well, here's a fourth reason, verse 35. And if the first three didn't get to you, this one should. God gave everything to Jesus. God gave everything to Jesus because he loves him. Because he loves him. Why is Jesus greater than all? Well, because when God decided who he would give all of the things in the world to, he didn't divide it up. He gave it to one person only. Who's that? Christ. Verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given what? All things into his hand. What a clear statement that the Father God actively loves the Son of God. Loves us in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's unending. So it's unchangeable. The Father has an enduring, uninterrupted love relationship with his own Son. I wonder if that moves your heart. I wonder if hearing about the Father's love for the Son moves your heart this morning. It might move your heart if we were to hear about the Father's love for you. But I wonder if it moves your heart to hear that the Father loves the Son. And it should, because, you know, the only way he gets to love us is through his Son. So it's a good thing the Father loves his Son and loves him preciously. In John 5:20, it says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. In John 10:17, it says, for this reason the Father loves me, Jesus speaking, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. When he was talking to his disciples, he said, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. We get our understanding of the security of Christ's love from the way the Father loves the Son. What kind of love is it that the Father has for the Son? That's the kind of love that the Son has for us. See? God the Father loves God the Son. Indeed, at Jesus' baptism, God gave his testimony direct from heaven, uninterrupted. A voice came right out of the heavens so it wouldn't be mediated by anyone. And he said, this is my, what? Beloved Son. I love my Son. Being the only begotten Son, he is of the same nature as the Father. God begets God. Light begets light. Life begets life. There is the closest kind of intimacy in the same relationship and an eternal love relationship. The proof that is offered here that the Father loves the Son is the grand gift the Father gave to the Son. Do you see it? All things, and that's unqualified here. Panta, all things. What does that mean? Well, literally it means all things. What does this encompass? John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Every single human being who's ever lived on this planet will be judged by Jesus Christ. There's a reason to believe in him and put him above all others. You've got to give an account to him, not to anybody else. Matthew 11:27, Jesus' own words. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Ephesians 1:22, God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's a gift to us. He's over all things, and he's the head of the church, and so he's a powerful gift to us. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. All things refers to, well, it refers to all things. The greatness of the Son's love inheritance. All authority over all creatures. All nations as his own personal possession. All judgment of mankind. all of life to bestow on whomever he wills, even saved elect people given to him as a gift from the Father. Total love and total trust from the Father to the Son. The essence of a perfect relationship, Father and Son, distinct and yet one. John 10:30, I and the Father are what? One. So just in case anyone thinks that God has a relationship with anybody else like he has with Jesus, let us just flatly say they don't know God. They don't understand him at all. The God that they speak of when they use the word G-O-D is not the real God. What they need to know is that the Father loves the Son. And everything that the Father had to give, he's already given it all away. And the Son got it all. And by the way, what do we get? Outside of the Son of God, nothing. Nothing. You get nothing. Inside the Son of God, well, we got Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. In Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't get anything. You don't get anything by being in church. You don't get anything by being in the U.S. of A. You don't get anything by being in your family. Well, except for what they give you, which won't last too long. You get everything in Christ because God gave everything to Christ. Christ is greater than all. Fifth and last reason, verse 36, believing in the Son is a matter of, well, I would say life or death, but I have to say eternal life or death, don't I? Believing in the Son is a matter of eternal life or death. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Underline that. You need to show that to unbelievers, those words. Will not see life. Again, the death of pluralism. But the wrath of God abides on him. It's a two-part statement. It's similar back to chapter 3, verse 18. A sharp contrast with the word but right in the middle to divide the verse. The first half is the blessing, the good thing, the positive thing. The second half is the curse, the bad thing, the negative thing. I think this verse rightly concludes the whole chapter on salvation. It brings the truth of salvation into focus in one statement. There are only two options for the men of earth: obedient faith or defiant disbelief. Submissive confidence in the Son or resistance to the authority of Jesus Christ and therefore destruction. Where's the third option? It's not there. There's no third plan. There's no third group. There's no third way. Pluralism is a lie. It's a deception. It's a concoction that will ultimately fail those who trust in it and consider themselves advanced and educated and enlightened for embracing it as a doctrine. It is the lie of the devil. If you believe it, you're deceived. It's cotton candy to the ears, but it has no substance. The Bible says Jesus is Lord, and those who oppose Jesus will be destroyed. He's sovereign. It's his world. It's his planet. Not just the West, the East as well. Everywhere. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. It is not, by the way, he who believes that has eternal life. Believing is not the thing that gives eternal life. Faith doesn't help anyone get eternal life. It is the object of the faith, the object of the believing. He who believes in the Son, your faith must rest on an object, and the object is the Son of God, and there's no other object that saves. The person must place full confidence in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in resting on that and on him, he finds everlasting life. It comes from no other source. And believing is an enduring believing. Again, a verb that's in the present tense. He believes and keeps believing. It's not that one day he walked the aisle, raised his hand and said he was a Christian and responded some emotional plea from a song sung or something like that. It's that when he believes, he keeps believing. And if he doesn't keep believing, his faith isn't real. Of course, if you're a real believer in Christ, you know that he will keep your faith because he's given you everlasting life. The blessing of faith in Christ is everlasting life. Oh, we read that so often in the Bible. Pass over it. Life's short. Yes? I didn't understand that until I turned about 40. And you're like, man, 40 went by. You do a little calculation. I got 40 years left. That's it. That was fast. First half was fast. Second half is faster. Life's short. What do you have to hang on to? I'd like a better this. I'd like to have more of that. I'd like to experience this. 101 things to do before you die, you read about on the internet. It's like, why don't you go for everlasting life? Why don't you spend your time concerning yourself with everlasting life? The fountain of youth is Jesus Christ. What is everlasting life? Well, let's start with the basic. It means life that doesn't end. Because if it ended, then it wouldn't be everlasting. Some people try to play down that aspect of the adjective here, aionios, but it has to mean that. It means once you get life, it's permanent. It doesn't end. It can't be reversed. Some people wonder, can you lose your salvation? I ask, can you lose the life that he's given to you? No, because it's what? It's everlasting. The thrust of the word, however, is not on the length of life, but of the quality of the life. Or even the source of the life, that it's life that comes from eternity. It is a spiritual kind of a life that descends upon us, and it's a quality of life that cannot be achieved among the sons of earth. It's given by God, it's found in His Son, and yes, it's everlasting. I want to ask you, do you have eternal life? Now please notice it's a present possession here. It's not something hopefully in the future you might get. Everlasting life. If you're a good old boy, when you die, maybe you'll get everlasting life. If you're a good girl and do the right things, when you die, you have a better chance of getting everlasting life. It does not say that. It says he who believes in the Son, and there's a verb there, and it's in the present tense. What does it say? Has eternal life. 1 John 5:13 agrees with this. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have, that you possess eternal life. Do you possess eternal life? Do you? Are you sure you have it? Because if you're not sure you have it, you need to be sure. And you can only be sure one way, and that's to give your life to Christ, trust in Him, believe in Him, to put your faith and confidence in any religion, any other source, any other statement of man is foolish. Here you're being offered everlasting life as a gift. Put your faith and confidence in Him. What are you waiting for? Do it today. Believe. And you will have everlasting life. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. If you choose not to, then the second half of the verse is what you've chosen by default. You say, I don't want that. I don't want that to happen to me. But that's what you've chosen. That's what you've chosen by default. You know, I love John. He writes in simple and clear contrasts in his writings. He does that to invite the comparison. He also does it so there's going to be no misunderstanding about what he's saying. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. This person who doesn't believe and doesn't obey, he's not going to see life. This points to the future. If you have a hope and an expectation that when you die, you're going to be reunited with loved ones, you're going to have a better place, the suffering won't be as bad, you're deceived. You will not see life. Jesus knows what he's talking about. He came down from heaven. He's telling you now before you die so you'll know, so you won't be fooled. You will not see life. The worst deception anybody can have is to be given a false hope. When you die, everything is going to become better. How many of the movies say that these days? Oh, it's going to be so nice after you die. No, it's not. Not going to go to a better place. It's a false hope. If you're in pain now, your pain is temporary and it can be sedated. When you go there, you'll be in pain. It'll be eternal and it cannot be relieved. And it'll be far worse. It says here, the wrath of God remains, mene, remains on him, on the one disobeying Jesus. That's again the present tense. It's not just wrath will come. It's that there's wrath like a dark cloud, perfect day with thunderstorms outside, hovering over you. And wherever you go, the dark cloud of God's wrath is there. It's just waiting for the day that you drop dead. And on that day, you will have an everlasting judgment forever. There'll be no relief. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no other chance for you. Because right now, where you are under the wrath of God now. You're already condemned now. You're being given an opportunity to be saved and delivered. The present wrath over the unbeliever results in future and greater wrath. The state will be constant. 2 Thessalonians 1, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God," and listen, "to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Believing is obeying. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." To die without faith in Christ is to lock you into an eternity under the wrath of God. You can't have the best of both worlds. You can't straddle the fence. You can't put your feet in both camps. You can deceive men. You cannot deceive God. Just as believers already enjoy the everlasting life that will be completed in the future for them when they gain the resurrection of their bodies, even now, unbelievers already under the condemnation of God, but it'll be more fully seen and felt and experienced in the future. God's wrath is a good thing. It is a holy outrage against an unholy creation that refuses to believe when he has commanded them to believe. The wrath of God is unexpected by men of the earth. But it must be preached by believers, for it is true. God is to be revered. The Bible says the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're a fool. And please let us not miss this truth here. There's no such thing as believing in Jesus if your heart is not willing to obey him. If you have the idea that you are a saved Christian and your heart is continuously rebellious to God and you know you're just playing church, you're coming along with your parents, you're trying to fit in, but you haven't repented in your heart, you are under the wrath of God. Right now you're under the wrath of God. A faith that saves is a faith that obeys. Paul wrote in Romans 1, "Through Christ we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles." Acts 6:7, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Are you obedient to the faith? If you're not, you're not believing, and you're condemned. Why would you not come and repent and believe now? Well, I have to end. Clearly, this is a denial of pluralism. When people say believing in Jesus is okay for you, but not for me, I have another way of relating to God, you tell them, not according to God, you don't. And you better pay attention to his words and to the greater one, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God than Jesus, and there is no one greater than Jesus. He must be listened to. I'm going to pray. We'll have the new member reception. Alan, Pastor Alan, will come up here. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a minute. Father, we do pray you would speak to our people, to any who might hear this message too through CD, that you would use it to convert lost people, open their eyes, help them not to be held back in pride, Lord. Help them to know and understand the greatness of Jesus and want to bow before him. We ask it in Christ's blessed, masterful, and holy name. Amen.